good to see you all this evening. So, in October, Kyle and I just celebrated our 50th anniversary, and it's been five wonderful years, but in the 5 years that Kyle and I have been married, we have dealt with a lot of death. When Abigail was just 6 weeks old, my father died after battling cancer for over 2.5 years. Kyla's grandfather passed away just 2 weeks after that. And so we were at the funeral for Kyla's grandfather on a Wednesday in New Mexico, and Abigail was just about 9 weeks old. And that Saturday, we were in Minnesota for the funeral of my father. And then when Timothy was just 6 weeks old, Kyla's father, Larry, passed away. And last September, Kyla had a cousin. His name was Nathaniel, and he was just 20 years old, and he passed away very, very unexpectedly. He was a very healthy young man, and it was very unexpected. And later last winter, she had another cousin who had been battling cancer for a number of years, still had two young adolescent children. And then in January, her grandmother passed away as well. So, and the last one that I'm going to mention isn't actually a human death, but it's a death that our family dealt with nonetheless. Last fall, the Clay Camps were in Texas for a couple of weeks, and they had asked us to watch their beloved dog, Dusty. And Dusty was very old and very sick, and she had been given 2 months to live about 2 years prior to watching her. But nonetheless, she passed away in our house and you know, deteriorated and went into a coma, with our kids seeing that and walking around that, and there was still death in our home. And the pain and confusion of death has been unavoidably intertwined with the circumstances of our life. And even in the midst of times of joy and even times of new life, we've still had to face this issue of death. And there's no way that we could possibly hide it from our children or act as if nothing happened. And there's just no way we could have done that. And death is very bitter and hard. And even though death comes at the end of life, it changes the way we actually live life itself. And so our text this evening is Psalm 16. Now, it's been several weeks since we looked, several weeks ago, we looked at the first part of it, the first eight verses. And tonight we'll be looking at the last few verses. So if you are there in your Bibles, we will read the whole psalm to give us a little bit of refresher and so we understand the context from which we're picking it up tonight. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The limes have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David begins this psalm with a plea. Help, save me, O God, rescue me. And we noticed, save me. He said, you are my refuge. And so you need to save me because that's what a refuge is. So rescue me and save me. And we noted last time that it's not immediately apparent in this psalm what David is actually seeking refuge from. But nonetheless, he declares God as his refuge. And next, he shows that God was his supreme treasure for the fact that he had absolutely nothing good except for God himself. And even in his language, he used three different words for God and names for him to show to identify God, who God was to him. So even though David was king, God was his king. He uses the word Adonai, sovereign, his ruler. And so this king of Israel had a king himself. So God was, for David, his refuge and his treasure and his sovereign. And throughout the first 8 verses, he gave more evidence of these claims of God being his refuge. And he refused to take part in the worship of other gods. And he delighted in God's people because God was his delight. God was his treasure. His contentment and his submission to God's control and his reliance on God's counsel. He trusted him. And verse 8 serves as a climax for this psalm. I'm not used to getting to the climax so early in the sermon. But as he recounted the ways in which he took refuge in God, the plea with which he started out in the psalm is transformed into a declaration. He no longer pleads, save me, but rather he can declare, God is my refuge. I shall not be shaken. So the psalm moves from hope to confidence and from plea to certainty. And verse 9 begins to move us into some different territory. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Therefore always serves as a signal. It refers back to a previous statement or truth that is referenced. And so the verse before says, I shall not be shaken. So we have, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, so because of, so kind of new thought, I will not be shaken. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. I have set the Lord before me. Therefore, my whole being rejoices. And even in his very flesh, not just the thought, he's not just happy, in his very flesh, he rejoices. He has joy in his heart and soul, his body and mind. And as we know, joy is far deeper reaching than happiness can ever be. True joy is present even in the absence of happiness. True joy goes hand in hand with peace, as it is a true contentment regardless of whatever circumstances we may be facing. We make trade-offs every day. We resist buying the newest and trendiest gadgets so that we can pay our bills. We work multiple jobs and long, odd hours so that we can provide for our families. We give up hobbies and pastimes and our special me time so that we can be a present help, so we can be a present support for children, for our families, and for our friends, so that we can be there when they need us. We put nicks and scratches and dents and stains, and I would say even odors, in our vehicles and our houses in order that our possessions might be a blessing to someone else, that it might meet someone else's need. These are some of the trade-offs that we make for security, for stability. It costs us something. But when we look at refuge in God, we give up things, certainly, but we deny ourselves. But look at how much deeper the result of refuge is. There's joy and there's peace. The pursuit of ourselves can never result in that. It can never. The pursuit of ourselves and our own desires can never result in lasting joy and peace. And so instead, it's always more, more. What's next? It's empty. And we see the implications of that right here. Refuge isn't a trade-off. Refuge in God is a win-win. When God is our refuge, we gain the confidence of having a sovereign ruler who is almighty and all-powerful. We have the confidence of the all-knowing God being our counselor. We gain the pleasure of being united with him in intimate relationship. We gain the pleasure of being united with his people. And we gain the unshakable joy and peace. When we get the true perspective of this gracious and undeserved win-win, our whole being should rejoice. And now that we see the unshakable joy and confidence that has sprung up in David, we return to our initial question when he wrote this psalm: what was actually shaking him? What was causing, as he's moved to a point of confidence, what was causing the insecurity and fear in his heart and his flesh that is no longer there? So verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." So let's just make sure that we're following with David's train of thought. Help me. You are my refuge. You are my treasure. You are my sovereign. I will not be shaken. And therefore, my heart is glad. Verse 10, because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Because you will not abandon me at the grave, he says. My heart is glad because I cannot be shaken, because I know that death is not the end. David's foe in Psalm 16 is not any mere man. His foe is not the jealous pursuit of Saul. His foe is not the cutting slander of his own son. It's not the temptation of giving in to selfish lies and selfish living and compromising his integrity. His foe here is death. He says, I don't want to die. He says, I'm afraid of dying. He says, God, you are my refuge. You are my life and my refuge. Everything is in you. But is this it? If it is, if everything is you, and if this life is it, then I don't want it to end. How can you be removing your protection from me year by year? I can see it. I can see it in my wrinkled face. I can see it. I can feel it in my aching bones. I'm moving closer and closer to death, closer and closer to corruption. Death is certainly coming towards me. You are my refuge, so how can you let this happen? You love me. How can you let my love for you die with my flesh? So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. David had told the prophet Nathan that he wanted to wanted to build a temple for God. And Nathan's response to David was, "Go, do all in your heart. Do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." And that night, God spoke to Nathan. And so we're going to read here in chapter 7, part of the message that Nathan delivered to David. We're going to begin in the middle of verse 11. "And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David was never promised that he wouldn't die. In fact, just the opposite. Nathan prophesied, though promised from God, that David would most certainly have numbered days, and that those days would have an end, and that he would lie down with his fathers. Just like his father Jesse died, just like Samuel died, just like Moses, just like Jacob, like Isaac, and like Abraham, David would surely die. His breath, he would breathe his last, and his breath would leave his flesh. His flesh would be buried in the ground and see corruption. In this verse, in this whole passage in Samuel, we see a dual meaning and promise. God is, on one hand, God is speaking specifically about David's son, Solomon, who would build the temple. But he speaks about establishing his throne forever. God, we know that certainly God did not establish Solomon's throne forever. The offspring with the eternal throne that he's speaking of here is, of course, none other than Jesus. David could have had a narrow mind, could have been narrow-minded, and he could have stayed in grief about his certain death. But as we read in Psalm 16, we see that he certainly did make the connection from this prophecy. David knows that all have sinned. He knows that all die as punishment for sin. He knows that corruption is unavoidable. You are born, you live, and you die. Your life is done, and it doesn't matter what you did or didn't do, because the grave swallows up your flesh along with all meaning and memory of your existence. But God chose David. He was God's king for Israel. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet somehow, even then, this cycle of this of death and meaninglessness is still unbroken. So when God promises that he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, David knows he's not, when David says here in Psalm, "You have not abandoned my soul to Sheol," we know he's not, David knows that he won't live forever. We know that he's speaking about someone else. We know that he's speaking about the Messiah, about Christ. And David knows that there's no way that could be possible for his throne to be established forever if that cycle of death, if that victory of the grave wasn't broken, if its power. So the unconquerable grave will be conquered. Like, that's a promise. The grave isn't the end of the story. And it's only the end of chapter 1. David knows that. So he knows that the coming Messiah will conquer the grave. And so because of that, David makes the connection that he knows that death will be conquered and overcome for himself as well. So his flesh dwells secure, his body dwells secure, because he knows that God's refuge extends beyond his body, but rescuing his soul even from the clutches of the grave. So verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David knows that the Messiah will not escape death just as one person, but that he will conquer the grave for all. God is refuge in life, and God is refuge from death. For some of us, the idea that God is a refuge from death becomes so familiar that it can be easy to forget about it, that we know we're going to die, but we don't really think about the gravity of it. And on one hand, that's good. We know the power of the gospel, and it's so far removed from us. And we know that death will not reign over us, but that Christ has had victory over it. But on the other hand, it can be dangerous not to understand, to not fully understand it. To disregard the sting of death is to disregard our utmost need to be rescued from it. And so this disregard is evidenced in such notions that God's will for us and his purpose for salvation is merely so that we can experience heaven on earth or have our best life now, so to speak. And don't get me wrong, we certainly get glimpses of heaven in this life. In the rejoicing of baptism, we see it. In the comfort of Christian fellowship, we see it. In the unity of marriage, in the care and the protection and the adoption of children, we see glimpses of heaven, most certainly. Those are fruits of the gospel, and they are real glimpses of heaven. But God's purpose of faith and salvation is not to have heaven on earth. That would be ignoring the cost of conquering the grave so that we could experience heaven in heaven. In that place, there will be no sin. In that place, there will be no death. On this earth, death, even temporal death, still awaits us. Sin still lurks everywhere. Satan is still prince. In this place of sin and death, it's not a heaven on earth. We see more, at times, it can feel like a hell on earth that God rescues us from and delivers us into his heaven, his protection. This heaven on earth idea sets us up as gods whose main responsibility is to enjoy, just enjoy and have the utmost pleasure of everything. And it ignores the work and the suffering that we are to endure and even embrace as we glorify God in contrast to the death that still infects this world. David's son Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes about this, about his search for meaning on this earth under the sun. In chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, he writes about this search, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all toil at which he toils under the sun? What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." So in this life that we live under the sun, on this earth, all the sum of the physical things that we can do and experience, they can bring momentary pleasure and surface level pleasure, but ultimately, they're meaningless. Vanity of vanities, meaningless of the most meaningless. And we know that Solomon was the richest and the wisest and therefore had every means to pursue the full extent of anything that might possibly bring meaning in this life. So no one can say to him, well, you just needed to do more of this certain type of thing. Whatever that one thing could be, Solomon did it or had it. And not just a little bit, but all of it, as much as could be had, as much as could be enjoyed in this life. And he had it, and yet he still calls it vanity, meaningless. In chapter 12, he concludes the book of Ecclesiastes with these words: "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." The whole duty of man refers to the whole, as in the essence of our existence is to fear God and obey him, because it matters, because this life is not the end, because judgment will come. God will judge every deed. So forget the things under the sun, Solomon says. You have to get beyond that. You have to get over that. Meaning in this life is established by meaning, by the meaning and value of eternal life that is to come, in which there will be no separation from our Father. Paul speaks to this matter as well. So go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. chapter 15. Looking at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If this life is all that there is, then our devotion to God is reason to be pitied, Paul says. If this is all there is, then our sacrifice is a waste. But we know that Jesus did conquer death. And therefore, we do have hope. So he is our refuge from death. And as David pointed out, that refuge from death is interwoven and it's inseparable from our refuge in daily life. Jesus spells this out for us in another passage. And sorry, I've got you turning all over the place. Mark chapter 8. Looking at verses 34 through 38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. If we deny God, he denies us. If he denies us, there is no refuge from death. David is assured of his refuge from death because he knows that God has been his refuge in life. I mentioned earlier that death affects the way that we live. And I've certainly experienced that in my own life. The sadness and effects of death on my life and Kyla's life have been very great. I mean, and as I said, there would be no way for us to hide the effects from our children, even if we had wanted to. All the busyness and the chaos of planning funerals and traveling across the nation and seeing all the sad people. And when you're, I mean, even just in daily life, when you're sitting down together for a movie night and you're watching just a simple cartoon and daddy bursts out sobbing, and you can't hide that. You can't just talk that away as if it didn't happen. People notice that, especially little ones. And they notice how it wears on their mommy and daddy. They notice that they don't have a grandpa or a grampy. And they want to know, why are we traveling all the way here? Why are we going to this thing? Why are all the people sad? Why are the people crying? They pick up so much. They notice it. So we've had to embrace it. And we talk about it. We talk about death. And fortunately for us, we're thankful that we've been able to talk about the death that we've experienced with full assurance that their salvation and their refuge from death, with full assurance that they were saved and that they did have a refuge from death and that their new life was in heaven. So we were able to talk about death not as a finality, but as a part of God's working. We have a number of children's books around the house and that talk about heaven. And death has even changed our vocabulary. We don't say, you know, when the battery runs out on our phone, we don't say that the phones die. Because if You know, when the phone dies, you plug it in and you recharge it. And when your two-year-old asks if Grampy can be plugged back in and recharged, you realize that you have to, it affects everything. You have to be very mindful. And so death is something that's reserved for living things. And the joy for us has been that we've been forced to regularly talk about it, talk about the difference of this life and heaven, and the hope in heaven, and the promise of that. So you don't need to flip here, but in the well-known passage of Philippians, chapter 1, Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, then that means fruitful labor for me." So if our refuge from death does not affect the way that we live, then we do not, in fact, have a refuge from death. We all know that there is no such thing as fire insurance that allows us to live our life as we did, as we want ourselves. If Christ is not our active daily refuge and our treasure and our sovereign in this life, then what obligation would there be for him to be our refuge in death? Death is a consequence of sin. And if we embrace sin, then we are embracing death. We can't embrace sin, we can't embrace death, but yet still expect him to give us life. We must embrace life. We must actively pursue spiritual fruit in our lives. Our refuge from death mandates that we take refuge in Christ in this life, every day. As I said before, refuge is no trade-off. We can't earn refuge by our great sacrifice. We receive refuge from God by God's great strength and his sacrifice and his mercy to extend that to us. So that's no trade-off. And I pray that that's an encouragement for us to live to Christ every day. And so as we close, I'll finish with David's words. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. God, you have conquered the grave, the penalty of our sin, God, the thing that separated us from you with no way to overcome it, God, you are the only one who could. And we give you all praise, Father. Father, we pray that with the confidence of knowing that we have a refuge from death, God, that we would have the discipline and that we would be encouraged by you to take refuge in you every day, for you to be our sovereign, that we would trust you and not be our own rulers, that we would trust your counsel, not our own, that we would take delight in the things that you take delight in, not the things that the world tells us to be pleased by. Father, help us every day to take refuge in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.